Or for the judge to say, I've seen all of the evidence presented, this person is not guilty. What matters in the end? Which verdict has lasting authority? Which pronouncement will actually affect anything? Well, in our text today, we're going to be addressing this topic head on in the life of King David. This morning, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. If you're wanting to know where that's located, it's right between the books of Job and Proverbs in the Old Testament. And as you're turning there, if you don't happen to have a Bible, today's passage will actually be located at the bottom of page 459 in the Red Pew Bible in front of you. And if you happen to not own a Bible, we would love for you to keep that Bible as a gift from us to you this morning. In her book entitled Worshiping Through the Psalms in Every Season of Life, Courtney Reisig argues that the Psalms speak into a static time in Israel's history, where we get a behind-the-scenes look at the mental processes and emotions of real people in that story. And instead of providing new details, the Psalms slow us down and tell us how God's people are to feel about the stories happening all around them. We're getting just that in our psalm this morning. This is no laughing matter. This is no joke. This is a raw, up close and personal, emotionally gripping psalm in the life of a real person in Israel's history, God's anointed King David. Now, Psalm 26 is traditionally located in what is known as Book 1 of the Psalms, which actually covers Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 41. And this particular book, Book 1, consists of psalms that are prayers that focus on the life and trials of King David. We get one of those trials in our psalm this morning that David himself penned, as you can see in the superscript right beside the number 26 in your Bibles. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 26 together, starting in verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. If you're looking for a main idea, a summary statement of our passage this morning, it's this: the only hope of vindication for God's people comes from the Lord. The only hope of vindication for God's people comes from the Lord. And from that main idea, I want us to see three aspects of vindication that come out of our passage in the life of King David. The first aspect actually is found in verses 1 to 2. It's the plea for vindication. The plea for vindication. Then verses 3 to 8, the second aspect of that vindication are the reasons for vindication. The reasons for vindication. And finally, in verses 9 to 12, we get the third and final aspect of that vindication. It's the hope for vindication. The hope for vindication. So let's look at that first aspect, verses 1 to 2, the plea for vindication. Notice the first four words in the opening sentence. Vindicate me, O Lord. That's basically the whole point of the psalm. David is coming before the Lord. He's coming before Yahweh, whose name is actually mentioned six times in this psalm. He's coming before the covenant-keeping God of Israel in prayer, and in that prayer, he's crying out to him for vindication. David is going before Yahweh, the righteous judge, and saying, God, make this right. Clear my name of these false accusations. Seems that a group of people in David's day, presumably of influence and power, according to verse 10, this group of men, they're hurling false accusations against him. We don't know the specifics or the extent of those false accusations, but we do know that in King David's mind, those accusations were nothing more than a baseless tabloid TMZ hit piece in his day. There was no credibility in the accusations against him. Now, we know this is true based on how verse 1 unfolds. Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, here it is, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David is stressing that he's lived in integrity in this situation, in this present moment. It's an integrity mentioned just a few verses earlier in the preceding psalm in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. To be sure, David isn't arguing that he's sinless. Already in Psalm 16, verse 2, David has said that he has no good apart from God. And in the preceding psalm, Psalm 25, David readily confesses his sins and acknowledges his spiritual condition apart from the Lord. Psalm 25, 6 to 7, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Psalm 25, 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 25, 19, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. You see, David is undoubtedly aware of his sins and his shortcomings. He's not boasting in this present moment. He's not boasting in himself, and he's not to be found in a perpetual state of defensiveness. David is simply saying, God, make this right in my life. I know that I'm a sinner, but in this case, I know that I've walked in integrity. My words match my actions, and my actions match my words. David is saying through and through, I'm a complete man with a single-minded focus on God's truth. I mean, think about the sermon series in James that Brad's been going through. What is the opposite of King David in this particular psalm? It's the person who doesn't seek in faith wisdom from God. James chapter 1, verse 8 describes this person as a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It's the person, according to James chapter 3, who is not marked by wisdom from above. It's the one who walks in utter impatience, ignoring the coming of God. So here in our passage this morning, integrity is actually a posture. It's a posture that says, I'm complete, single-minded. I will not be moved. I'm resolute. I'm focused on God with my words matching my actions and my actions matching my words. My yes is yes, my no is no. It's a deep-seated confidence that says, when false accusations come my way, I have delighted in and meditated on God's word day and night. My whole being prizes God's word. So David pleads to this God. He trusts in this God, and he does so without throwing in the towel amidst adversity. You know, perseverance in the Christian life, despite false accusations, it's not anything new. In the storyline of the Bible, it's actually always been a dominant theme. Consider for a moment Daniel chapter 3. There we see the Chaldeans whispering in Nebuchadnezzar's ear, a ruthless figure during that time. They're whispering false accusations concerning three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have assimilated to Babylonian culture. And in verse 8, it says that these accusers came forward and maliciously accused these three men. These three men would come before Nebuchadnezzar, and they would be faced with two options: the fiery furnace, or to waver in their trust of God. And they chose to trust in the Lord without wavering and resolutely stated, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God vindicated these men. If we fast forward to the book of Acts, amazing things have been happening in the first century. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, as John alluded to in his pastoral prayer, serving as our advocate before the Father. The day of Pentecost has happened. People are being saved and added to the church, and believers are having everything in common. But something tragic would soon take place. Like the Chaldeans and the accusers in Psalm 26, some wicked men instigated, stirred up, and set up false witnesses against one of the early Christians of that day, Stephen. And he's brought before this council in Acts chapter 6. And in the following chapter, Stephen would give an amazing sermon, a sermon steeped in biblical theology, and would call these accusers and malicious men to repentance and call out their sins. And instead of repenting of their sins, they stoned to death a man of integrity. But what does Stephen do? Stephen did not waver in his trust with God, and God will vindicate him on the last day. What about you this morning, beloved? Will your trust in God have limits? Perhaps you're in a job where you know you've walked in integrity, but you see others all around you getting promoted to the next best position in the company. And perhaps it's people who have tainted your name to the powers that be to ensure that you will not get that raise and you will not get that position. Will your trust in God have limits? Or maybe you're in the medical field, providing quality patient care, being a team player in your job and on your floor, and yet HR is requiring you to bow the knee to programs of inclusivity for you to compromise your convictions on issues like gender and sexuality, and so you refuse to comply. You begin to experience false accusations against yourself in the workplace, accusations that say you're nothing more than a religious, closed-minded bigot, and now you find yourself in a suffocating position of isolation at work. Will your trust in God have limits? Or maybe you're a student here this morning, you got in trouble for something you know in your heart of hearts you didn't do. Listen to me, the Lord is so kind and knows everything so deeply and is so gracious that even that on the last day will be vindicated. Will your trust in God have limits? Have you been the subject of false accusations in your home, at school, or even sadly in the church? Will your trust in God have limits? My Christian friend, hear this loud and clear. Do not waver. As we've already seen, David isn't claiming that he's sinless. In verse 2, he seeks out God to do a thorough search in his life to see if he's in the wrong. He's inquiring God to see if he's missing something that he isn't seeing. And so we see in verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. David is urgently inviting God to sanctify him, to make him holy in this fiery trial that he's experiencing. He says, prove, try, test. They're all words actually used in the Bible to describe the process seen actually in Psalm 12, verse 6, where the psalmist writes, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You see what David's asking God to do? David wants God to use this trial to thoroughly search every crevice of his life to see if there are any impurities to make him holy as the Lord is holy. So far from running from the trial or sitting in a pool of self-pity, David directs his attention to God and says, God, use this moment in my life. Look into my life. See if I'm wrong, not according to these accusers, but see if I'm wrong according to your righteous judgments. David knows that this God that he's talking to, that he's pleading to, well, his words are pure. His law is perfect. His testimony is sure. And his precepts are right. And so David asks God to test not just one part of him, but his whole being, to remove any dross, any worthlessness or rubbish in his life. You know, beloved, God uses trials to refine his people. God uses trials to refine his people. And if that's true, is that how you view the trial that you were in, presently are in, or will be in? The hymn, "When Trials Come," gets actually at the heart of this. Listen to these lyrics in this song. "When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told, and there his faithfulness is told." Trials take different forms, don't they? Sudden diagnosis, sudden job termination, difficult breakup, an abandoned husband or wife, a wayward child, a surgery gone wrong, your parents disowning you because of your conversion in Christ, or even in David's specific case, a trial of false accusations. So actually, David takes this present moment for sanctification, for the refining of his actions and affections. Let me ask you something. Is that how you view your trials? As a God-given opportunity to be conformed into the image of Jesus. I love how the French reformer John Calvin puts it. And this we must especially bear in mind. If we would desire to obtain the approbation of God, that when unjustly persecuted, we must not only abstain from retaliation, but also persevere in a right spirit. Who you turn to and how you handle the trial that you're in reveals if you're persevering in the right spirit. Person and posture are inextricably tied together. David does this in his plea to God for vindication. He is persevering in the right spirit despite his accusers. Let's look at the second aspect of vindication in verses 3 to 8. It's the reasons for vindication. So in the opening verses of David's plea for vindication from the Lord, we're actually left wondering, how can David commit to himself this unwavering trust of God? What serves actually as the primary motivation to turn to God, to melt away any impurities in David's life? Look at verse 3. "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Notice what David isn't doing. David is not turning to his left to hear the noise of his accusers. He's not even giving them the time of day. And he's not turning to his right to allow this trial to deny the goodness of God. Instead, David's focus, David's gaze, David's attention are captured by what is known as the hesed and emet of God. So God's hesed, which is actually rendered here in the ESV as steadfast love, and God's emet, which can be God's faithfulness or God's truth, these Hebrew words keep David from fixating on his accusers, their accusations, and his present circumstances. So instead of focusing on the lies, David is fixated on the truth of who God is and his character. So the why, the how, the what of his plea to God for vindication is found right here in verse 3. The Hebrew words I just mentioned actually have rich meaning in God's dealing with Israel, especially the word in the ESV for steadfast love, hesed. That word hesed actually occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament, and here's what's so striking about that particular Hebrew word is that there really isn't a single English word that captures hesed in its entirety. That's why most translators use more than one word to capture the meaning, which is why we have steadfast love in the SV, or loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible, or faithful love in the Christian Standard Bible. But why does this hesed in verse 3 capture King David's attention? Why is this before his eyes? Well, at the very heart of this term, very heart of this word, is God and his character. It's what he does in covenant relationship to his people. So God, in showing hesed, is binding himself to act towards his people in certain ways. And also, it conveys that God is completely faithful to his self-commitment. David knows that God is who he says he is, and that this God acts in such a way that is consistent with his holy character. Psalm 26:3 actually serves as a sort of kind of a throwback, a callback to Exodus chapter 34, 6 to 7. And what we know is that the people of Israel have been rescued in the book of Exodus from Egyptian captivity by God and all of his wisdom and power and might. We begin to see as the book of Exodus unfolds that they are actually marked, once they are rescued, by bitterness and complaint, and would even suggest that Egyptian slavery was better than their present circumstances. And so God likens them to a stiff-necked people. They were ungrateful towards this gracious God. So in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel construct and worship and sacrifice to an idol in the form of a golden calf. What would you expect? Well, God had every right to wipe them away in his just wrath. But instead of wiping them out immediately in that wrath, God showed mercy. And in two chapters, he would say of himself in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, this: the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And what did Moses do upon hearing this announcement of who God is? Verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. What does David do in reminding himself of this episode in Exodus? In Psalm 26, verse 3, he keeps the truth of who God is before his eyes. And as we will see later, he will go to worship this God, not alone, but with his people. But you may be sitting in the pew this morning thinking, so what? Yeah, God's steadfast love and faithfulness, I'm sure it does run out. I'm sure it's dry. That was back then, a long time ago. That stuff is fossil-like, archaic even. This is outdated. Surely that was just for King David. The writer of Lamentations 3, 22 to 23 reminds us, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. If you find yourself on the experiencing end of false accusations or in the midst of a trial, know that you have a well that you can draw from that never runs out, that never runs dry, never stops, and it's found ultimately in God. Don't allow the noise to block out his ever-present, steadfast love and faithfulness to you, beloved. In focusing on God, King David then states his reasons for vindication negatively and positively. He states his reasons negatively in verses 4 to 5 and positively in verses 6 to 8. So let's look real quick at verses 4 to 5. Do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So what we have is God's steadfast love, faithfulness, and truth in verse 3, keeping David from identifying with these phonies and accusers in verses 4 to 5. Remember that God is before his eyes, not the accusers or accusations. And if God is before David's eyes, he is going to go wherever he is to be worshiped and proclaimed. David is not going to turn his body and mind towards these accusers. Look at David's actions. I do not sit. I do not consort. I hate. I will not sit. That's determination, friends. Does that language remind you of anywhere else in the book of Psalms? Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. David doesn't want to be in relational proximity with these people. Look at the descriptions again in verses 4 to 5. Are these men described as simply misunderstood? Maybe they're described as spiritually neutral, which isn't even possible. Or are they described as God's people with just a different interpretation of reality? No. Verses 4 to 5, they're described as men of falsehood. Think Psalm 24, verse 4. They're described as hypocrites, which means their words don't match their actions. Their actions don't match their words. They're actually hiding who they really are. They're concealing their true identity. They're described as the assembly of evildoers, which means that these accusers against King David, they're actually just coming together as a group, and they're conspiring together to do what? More evil, more sin, more wickedness. And then they're described as wicked, that they detest God, that they're morally deplorable. These verses this morning are shouting, don't take compromising detours. And David is resolute in that. David is saying, my eyes are before the chesed of God. I will continue and press on in the holy path. I will not be moved by my surroundings. I will not give my ear to the noise. I will be resolute. My thoughts will not be held captive to those who hate God. I will not take compromising detours along the holy path. My Christian friend, what are those compromising detours that come to mind for you? Is it perusing that forbidden website? Is it to get your hands on the latest juice of someone by way of gossip and slander? Is it to cheat on your taxes? Is it to budge on hot button issues in school to fit in with the crowd? Can you identify those compromising detours? And better yet, do you have others in your life that is speaking into that, to identify them in your life? This is one of the reasons why the local church is essential to the life of a Christian. Because on our own, we readily see the blind spots, the compromising detours, the patterns of sin that we don't need to cage, but to flee from. Listen to me. You need one another. Person to your right, person to your left, in front, behind, you need them. You need others speaking into your life to keep you on the holy path of Christ-like conformity. Speaking to Jewish Christians in a time of intense trial, the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me ask you, who is exhorting you in this church? Is anyone exhorting you? And are you seeking out people to do so? I would encourage you, after the service, go pick up a member directory at Connecting Point. Find some members in that directory to walk alongside you to identify those compromising detours so that they can identify that, speak into that for your spiritual good. Or even think about the members meeting that we're going to be having tonight. Like, member of UBC, we're going to be voting people into our fold, into the family of God. Will you write their name, write their number down? Will you try to seek out them to do spiritual good in their life, to walk alongside them? That's a perfect opportunity to do that. So David is appealing to God. He's focused on God's character. He's headed not with God's enemies, but to worship God. So he states in verses 6 to 8 the positive reasons for vindication. Look at verse 6. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Friends, this is language of worship. Notice the key terms in the text. Washing of hands, the altar, grateful proclamation, exuberant excitement over God's works and actions in history, and loving his house. Instead of succumbing to the wickedness of men, David delights in the reverential worship of God. In verse 6, David is washing his hands, signifying that he is not guilty of whatever these evil people are saying. He's clean in the matter. He's walked in integrity. And in going around the altar, David is showing us that he needed to be cleansed and offer sacrifice to God as a means of ritual purity and gratitude to God. And as the passage continues, David cannot keep silent. He can't be mute about this God who will vindicate him. And so David is, in verse 7, proclaiming aloud and telling all of God's wondrous deeds. No doubt that these deeds and actions of God consisted of God creating the heavens and the earth and all that is within the earth simply by the word of his power. No doubt these deeds consisted of forming a nation out of Abraham simply out of God's good pleasure. No doubt that these deeds of God consisted of God rescuing Israel from Egypt and finally bringing them to the promised land. The deeds of God were worth telling because it showed David that indeed God is a God who makes good on his promises, friends. And David likely praised God for what God had done in his own life. Gave him victory over Goliath, rescued him from the hands of Saul numerous times, even forgiving David of his sins of things like murder and adultery and much more, and simply making him king out of grace. For what could a poor shepherd boy merit from God? Friends, that is a God worth praising. And it doesn't stop there. David wants to make clear that he loves God's presence. His heart isn't captured by this world. He loves where God is, the place where his glory dwells. David is headed to Jerusalem to worship God. He is going to what Dr. James Hamilton describes as the temple to be. The tabernacle had already been destroyed, and in the future we know that David's son Solomon will construct the temple. So this house in verse 9 is simply signifying God's presence in Jerusalem where the ark is. And here's the thing. David is not going to God's house to worship God privately. He's not going alone. He's going where God's people are to worship God with them. He's not going to associate with the assembly of evildoers. He abhors them. They oppose God and his kingdom. He's actually going to the great assembly to tell one another of God's wondrous deeds, and according to verse 12, to bless Yahweh, to bless God. Friends, don't you see it? The worship of God is not a, well, that's a between me and God private endeavor, as if you're embarrassed of him. Friends, rampant in the South. The worship of God is a corporate endeavor that makes much of him. Under the new covenant, in the New Testament, there are numerous metaphors used for the local church. Everything from a body to the bride of Christ. But one of those metaphors for the local church is the temple of the living God, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. Listen to Paul's words that will serve as the sermon text next Sunday from our brother Michael Lawrence. It says this starting in verse 16. Do you not know that you, stop there, that you is not in singular, it's in plural. All right, it's talking to a church, a group of assembled believers around the gospel. Do you not know that you all, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you all are that temple. If you are in Christ and a part of a gospel-preaching local church, you are that temple that David is pointing to in our text. So if David is headed towards the temple, he's headed towards the temple with a focus in mind to bless the Lord with God's people, he in effect is communicating a sense of urgency together with God's people. Do you have that same urgency in your life? Do you see the importance of not neglecting to meet together and to stir one another up in love and good works as the temple of the living God? God did not save you, my friend, to coast the Christian life on your own. He saved you to be a part of a people in the context of the local church. To deny meeting with God's people and to forsake that is to say that Christ's blood was efficient for only yourself. His blood was shed for his bride. His blood was shed for that great assembly for his people. Do you want to be with them? If not, what might that say about your standing before this God? Like David and God's people, we are gathering this morning for a singular purpose, for God and his deeds to be praised with thanksgiving in Christ and by that Spirit, by his Spirit. And we do this through preaching, praying, singing of that word, and the word displayed in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. David is not going to God's house as a solo endeavor. He's not going to God's house to be alone. He is going to be with God's people in God's presence in worship. Why? Because David loves God and David loves his people. They go hand in hand. Ask yourself, do you love God and his people? Do you find yourself in our corporate gathering, for example, using the songs as an opportunity to point one another to God's wonderful and marvelous deeds? This is what Paul is getting at in writing to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, 16 to 17. Hear these words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you have never done this, start this morning after the sermon in our final song. Look to those across from you as you sing words that will serve as a balm to their weary soul along the path. Words that say, he is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my hesed, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. David believed this. He stood in this. He encouraged God's people in this and found this to be positive reason on why he would be vindicated by the Lord either in his day or on that last day. Our third and final aspect of vindication is found in verses 9 to 12, the hope for vindication. So in verses 1 to 2, David has walked in integrity. He's seeking out vindication from God. In verses 3 to 8, David is explaining more fully what it means to walk in integrity, both negatively and positively. And now he repeats more of the same requests while also looking towards the future of a day where God is going to bring righteous judgment on his enemies. Look at verses 9 to 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David believes, either in his lifetime or in the future, that God is going to righteously judge his enemies and put them to rest, to put a stop to them. David, in verse 1, prays to God for vindication. Verse 9 is the immediate or future answer for David. He's confident that this God will answer his prayer, right these wrongs, and will execute justice on this injustice that has been committed against him in our psalm. Like verses 4 to 5, we are left with descriptions like bloodthirsty men that seem to have considerable influence and power based on what their hands are full of, according to verse 10. What are they full of? Full of bribes. For David, these are ruthless, conspiring, bribe-giving, bribe-receiving killers. And David is saying, God, I know you will vindicate me according to who you are, according to your righteous judgments. Don't include me, your anointed, with them. Lest we should confuse this passage with David, again, arguing for sinlessness. David, in verse 11, asks God to, what? Redeem me. Be gracious to me. David acted in integrity here, but didn't always do so, as we see throughout his lifetime. So he looks to God for grace and redemption on that final day. And until that day, he states in the past tense in verse 1, I have walked in my integrity. And he looks to the future in verse 11 saying, I shall walk in my integrity. Beloved, if your only hope for vindication is in this life only, you could very well die disappointed. We don't know if David was vindicated by God during his lifetime or not, but we do know that God will vindicate his people on the last day. And for David, that was enough. Will that be enough for you? If you are a member of this church, you regularly sing these words from Martin Luther in A Mighty Fortress, words that say this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. We're in verse 4 of that hymn. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Do you actually believe the words that you sing? Do you believe that God and his truth have triumphed over his enemies? When you read a passage like Psalm 26, it's really easy to read ourselves as David in this passage. It's what our flesh wants, especially. Our sin would like us to believe that we have walked in integrity our whole life. But if we're honest with ourselves, not a single person in this room has walked in perfect integrity. And if we haven't walked in perfect integrity, that means that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard of integrity. God does not grade on a curve, nor does he give a verdict based on a bribe. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The answer? No one. My friends, in the passage, we're all too familiar with the men of falsehood, the hypocrites, the evildoers, the wicked, the bloodthirsty. And unless one stands in our place in God's heavenly courtroom, we will all be swept away in God's judgment against our sin. So imagine you're in a court of law and you're on trial for a crime that you did commit, that I committed. And that crime is of the highest offense. That crime is cosmic treason against a holy God because of your sin. And you know that you are guilty of this crime, the crime of failing to keep God's law and therefore perfect integrity, his standard. Well, a just judge, a good judge, will not let this crime go unpunished. His justice demands that sin is punished. Our only hope for vindication comes from Jesus. He is our plea for vindication, our reasons for vindication, and our hope for vindication. 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The only one to walk in perfect integrity was Jesus. No one more deserved the Lord's vindication against false charges than Jesus. He was conspired against by wicked, evil men and betrayed by one of his own disciples for 30 pieces of silver. And instead of taking detours of compromise, he fixed his eyes on the cross. And on the pathway to glory, he was mocked, he was spat on, and beaten for a crime that he didn't commit. He could have taken the easy way out. He could have taken a tour of compromise, but he willingly died on the cross in the place of guilty sinners who forfeit their integrity. He breathed his last, and on the third day, God vindicated this one, this Jesus, by raising him from the dead, showing that God had accepted the debt that Jesus paid that stood against sinners, those who do not walk in perfect integrity. A debt, by the way, that we could never afford. This is good news. This is gospel truth. My non-Christian friend, you can have your charges cleared, your sins forgiven, and not be swept up in God's final judgment by turning away from your sins and turning in faith to Jesus alone, who walked in imperfect integrity and who stands as the advocate at the Father's right hand for his own. This is only true for you if you've repented and believed in Jesus. He is your only hope this morning. Will you see your need of him? And in the life of a Christian, Christ is still our only hope. What a comfort to know that if you are in Christ, he will vindicate you on the last day. His steadfast love displayed on the cross is ever before your eyes. He is faithful to you. He will remove your heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh that beats with thanksgiving. He has redeemed you. He is gracious to you. He spares you of the punishment that you rightfully deserve. He plants the desire in you together with his people, the temple, where his glory dwells and his presence resides. And on that final day, because of the perfect integrity that covers you by faith alone, you will not be swept away in judgment, but swept into his everlasting arms as he declares not guilty. So I ask you this morning, which will it be? Will you choose to be swept away in judgment under a foundation that crumbles? Or will you choose to trust in the one who walked in perfect integrity in your place, placing your feet on level, solid ground? Let's pray. God, you're so gracious to us. You have provided a way for us to be made right with you through the one who walked in imperfect integrity, who is our Redeemer and who is gracious to us. And we give you praise for the fact that our vindication is not based on what we muster up. It's not based on religious performance. It's not based on how we feel on a certain day. But you will vindicate us because we have one who has covered us with his righteousness, with his perfect integrity. And so, God, we give you praise for Christ. And we declare this morning that he is our only hope and our only plea. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the perfect integrity of Jesus, who does not know him in a saving relationship, oh God, pray that you would grant that person repentance and faith to trust in this Jesus alone. Oh God, we pray that they would not be swept in your judgment, but into your everlasting arms. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.